The reading this morning is taken from the book of Ruth, and you'll find that in the Pew Bibles on page 267. The book of Ruth, chapter 1, page 267. Naomi and Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to return back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she said. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Amen.
Good morning, friends. It's good to see you this morning. I confess that in preparing this week, my mind has been extraordinary in its chaos. I'm not saying that that's not normally the case. But it's, nevertheless, that's been true, that in terms of knowing what to speak to you this morning, it's been chaos. I think it was thrown into further doubt, if I'm honest, after the events on Wednesday. It felt like there was a message of hope and peace that needed to be preached. I've seen various programs this week about the famine in East Africa as well, which has just drawn my heart and my mind and my thoughts, and such a desperate situation for so many thousands and thousands of people. It struck me as an irony, I guess, that in one sense that we were focusing in this country on the death of so few, when in the Mediterranean, again, I think it was another 200 people were lost at sea, desperate to try and find their way to a place of rooting. So I found it hard, if I'm honest, to know where to begin and what to start on in terms of the situation in our world. And yet I kept coming back to simple thoughts and the thoughts of Mothering Sunday, because there is so much goodness and faithfulness that we find from God amidst that chaos. That life is hard, isn't it? That there are many things that we struggle with, but the message of Scripture is that God is there amongst the chaos, that God's love intervenes in so many different ways. I confess that I come away perhaps only with the burden that there needs to be more love in the world, and that is, as His church, that actually we need to go out into the world with that love and spread it just all the more vigorously by our actions in rescuing people from famine, by our hospitality in providing a safe place for those who are displaced, and by many other ways. It's nothing to do with my sermon, by the way, that introduction, but I just thought I wanted to let you into a couple of my thoughts this week. And yeah, I think there is some connections. I think we find in the beginning of this chapter, which sits alone, this isn't a part of a new series, this is just an independent sermon this week, that there are some connections really with, in my head at least, identity. I don't know about you, but it seems of the most importance when we hear of these terrorist attacks to know who's done this. What motivates a person to get into that place? And I think there's something certainly about identity in this piece. And of course, it's set in the context of a famine. So I think you'll see some of those connections. Anyway, I want to begin really with the primary thought that was in my mind about this passage. And I guess knowing that there's not a piece of information about which I've misled you, it's impossible for me to ever be a mother. I think we're all clear on that. I don't think it's a surprise to you in that regard. It's related, I guess, in one sense to the potential of fatherhood. Though, to be honest, that at this moment in time seems an absent and unlikely possibility at this moment in time. Who's to say? I don't know what the future holds for me in that regard, but I can assure you that there's no secrets in that regard either that have me struggling at this moment in time. Though we slip into the colloquial American sometimes and call this Mother's Day, this is nevertheless Mothering Sunday. And I can relate, I guess, in a sense to that gathering. If you know anything about the history of Mothering Sunday, it's about servants who were able to go back to their home churches, their mother churches, and experience fellowship. And I guess I can attain to that kind of sense on this Mothering Sunday, but it's about connection and identity, that we go back to our place of foundation. So there's something that we can connect to in that. But I guess it may well be because of the multiple interpretations that there are out there in the book of Ruth about what womanhood is, about what personhood is, and the characters in the book of Ruth, that I kept returning to that question, who am I? Now, I could describe myself in lots of ways this morning, and I'm sure you could describe me in lots of ways this morning, some which would be politer than others. But I guess that the question that was underneath what that question was, well, who am I when no one is looking? Because I think that's a very different question. I think my impression of myself is likely to be different from you, because I know what I'm like when you're not here. And you might have a guess at some of those things, but nevertheless, that's a fundamental question. But it's also affected by the question, well, who am I when one person is looking? Is that different? Is it different when somebody else is in the room? Do I respond differently in those kind of things? And do I respond differently when you're looking, as you lot are looking to when somebody else is looking. And I think I was drawn to think of those questions in terms of family because I'm the youngest of my siblings in my household, and I have to kind of revert, I'll be perfectly honest, when I visit my family to a particular, I have to respond as the youngest son. It is my job, I feel, to disrupt and upset my mum where I can and just be a general pain. It's my job to be, to just mess things up in that way, because that's my job as a youngest son, I feel. So you might, you don't seem that surprised, which is kind of, it's kind of hurtful. I'll be, no, it's just the way it is. But I think we do respond differently in different situations. But I guess this path of self-reflection took root a little bit in the beginning of the reading through Ruth because of what happens to Naomi. And it takes us back to an age-old question, a question that was there from the very, chronologically at least, from the very beginnings of Scripture. Who am I when things are taken away? Which I think is a much harder question to answer because, well, we don't know for certain, but who are we when things are taken away? It's very much connected to that story of Job that we see, which chronologically is actually one of the earliest passages of Scripture. The beginning of the story of Ruth is both tragedy and irony. She who lives in the town called the House of Bread, Bethlehem, is suffering through famine. And years later, one tragedy after another, in the life of Naomi, she who is called pleasant, sweet, pleads to be called bitter. Though interestingly, that doesn't ever take root, by the way. I know that I take for granted the blessings present in my life and probably actually count too deeply upon that which is immediate and in front of me as the inspiration and motivation for life and living. Actually, I think we rely too heavily often on those meaningless things, actually. On our comfort, often on our location, on our creature comforts, on those things which give us identity, which is probably false, actually. Because these are things that often we prioritize in our life that are not those things of above, not the identity that Christ has given us, but actually just the things that make us comfortable, the things that hold us steady, the routine things. Not to say that they're all anti-Christian as such. But nevertheless, they are things which are peripheral. They are things which are not important compared to the love of Christ, which he has and shares with us. The lesson from Ruth through Naomi is that we must cherish those whom we love and not take for granted the moments that we're given to share, amongst other things. That actually we need to focus on that which is important, those which we have been gathered to, those people which we have been called to tend to, amongst other things. A greater irony at the beginning of this book of Ruth, and again, we are, although I'm sort of talking about the general sweep of the story, I want to encourage you this morning to read on. It only takes 20 minutes or something to read the whole of the book of Ruth, and it's such an encouraging story in all sorts of different ways, which we'll hopefully see from some of this. I thought we'd read just the first chapter to give ourselves a sense as to where this story goes, but if it isn't a story with which you're familiar, then please do take it away and read it. It's of utmost value to you. But a great irony, perhaps, amongst this story is that this is set in the context of the judges. That's the first thing that we're told. Here is a time in a season in terms of God's people where they had all just kept walking in the wrong direction. The time of the judges was a traumatic and violent and disrupted time. We know the stories of some of those judges, of Deborah and Samson and such. But it's a violent time. It's a time where really there's not that sense of intimacy amongst God's people, despite the famous words that we may know of them. And yet here is another irony, that amongst all of this, there's a group of faithful women that are holding to the truth of God. And that ought to be a great encouragement to us, that actually they find God amongst this situation. And actually, if there's anything that I want you to grab hold of this morning, is that there is a message here of God's covenantal loving kindness and faithfulness, which we have summarized before with that word, which comes back time and again in this story, with that word hesed. Do you remember we used this word hesed several times? It's that summary word, it's that Hebrew word, which is absolutely God's covenantal loving kindness and faithfulness. That's how we would define it. That sense in which God is involved in humanity, that sense in which God is interested in the things that he has promised, that he will fulfill his promises, that despite the things that we can see and the things that we cannot see, that God is working in the background, that he's behind these words. And that's one way in which we must always be careful when we're reading the Old Testament, that God is there in the very fabric and framework of these words. Sometimes it's the voice of the narrator to our story. Sometimes he's there in the words and the particular phrases that are used. But nevertheless, here is a story of God outworking his hesed, his loving kindness and faithfulness as a result of the promises that he's given. But the predicament, or whatever the word we might use to be solved, is this. When all of life seems to be hard and effectively incurable, where do we find the covenant loving kindness of God? That seems to me to be one of the themes of this book of Ruth, and certainly the one that rose to the surface in my preparation this week. There's an awful lot of our words in this. That I could do one of those cliche preacher things and bring you a 3-point, 3R sermon, but I'm not going to do that. But nevertheless, the resolution begins with the risk and resolve of Ruth. Naomi, in her heartache, assumes the burden of responsibility upon her own shoulders and decides that the best path, so that she's not a burden to anybody, is the thought, that is that she return to the land of her forebears, that she returns to that place where her family perhaps might protect her, the remnant of her husband's family perhaps even, in her widowing. Remember that a widow in that society does not inherit the land of her husband, first of all. So in not inheriting that land, she is surviving only at the provision of her two sons. And at this point then, her two sons are taken away from her. So she is without legacy. She is stranded in the land of Moab and isolated, actually. Not that she wouldn't receive various benefits like a social security, effectively, and all sorts of customs. Not that her family would have abandoned and rejected her simply because of her widowhood. It's just that she's without. She's without the companionship of her husband. She's without the parenthood of her sons. That she's struggling in that way and just needs to find a place where she can root herself again. Needs to know that there are family around her that can take care of her or be part of her caring in the future. Ruth and Orpah accompany Naomi at the beginning of her travels, but the thing that we need to sense from this is that actually they would have and Naomi would have expected, as these two daughters would, at some point to drop away. That's what we're to expect when we read this story. So when we come to this effectively first plot point that Ruth steps up and says something, actually we're to be surprised by that. This isn't the cultural norm that they would be expected to carry on amongst their family with and to build a new life there for themselves, to go back to their mother, to reconnect and stay connected to their family so that they might marry again for their own security. But at this point, Ruth cleaves to Naomi. That's the old word for it. Ruth binds herself to Naomi. And actually, we need to see an element of some of the risk in that, because she's a Moabite. She's a foreigner entering a strange country in the way that Naomi was a foreigner in the first place, entering the strange land of Moab. But actually, the thought of these two women journeying back on a treacherous road through back to their homeland, yes, for Naomi, but it's a vulnerable and risky journey that is made. We see that Naomi sees sense in a clean break, actually, in that first in the words that she uses, but nevertheless, she offers that full-hearted blessing upon Ruth and Orpah, that they would know the same loving kindness and faithfulness that they had shown to her. And actually, that's the first appearance of that word hesed back, that it's God's hesed, that covenant loving kindness and faithfulness that's translated simply there, just kindness in the Bible in front of you probably. But it's that that she wishes upon her two daughters-in-law, upon Ruth and upon Orpah, that they would know that full blessing. But nevertheless, Ruth is resolute, another R, and determined to travel with Naomi. We might even see significance and her own understanding of the hesed of God woven amongst the language. Whereas God had promised to his people, I will be their God and they will be my people, Ruth effectively signs herself up, not having declared herself before this moment, Yahweh will be my God and your people will be my people. Do you see, even through this, we see the promises of God working themselves out. Ruth connecting herself to that sincere, that heartfelt promise of God. If we had time this morning, we'd read forwards and go in much more detail about the ways in which God shows his covenant loving kindness and faithfulness. But I want to mention a couple of moments for our reflection. Firstly, and this answers the question which I set us, firstly, that God orders our chaos into his opportunity and providence. Some might find it too convenient, actually, that Ruth finds herself picking up the pauper's share, one of those social securities, in the field of someone who turns out to be one of the family that Ruth has declared now as her own. But actually, the narrator declares this to be a sign of God's providence and the working out of his plan. That it wasn't an accident at all that Ruth finds herself in that place and in that time. And actually, I see that as a sign of God showing Ruth this loving kindness and faithfulness. That actually, even in the chaos of our decision, and we are free to choose on so many occasions, we are absolutely free. That's one of the values that God gives us, that we experience free will moment after moment. We make choices for ourselves, and yet God still, in our chaos, even in the foolishness sometimes of our decisions, God works and uses those situations. And actually, and to answer that question, how might we find God's hesed, his loving kindness and faithfulness in the world around us? And even if we've lost all that we hoped for, even if we're struggling to see it, actually, you need to know that God is still there amongst that chaos. That according to his own promises, the things that he is holding himself accountable to, God is there. And that he is willing to show himself in all sorts of different ways. Even the choices that you can make will sometimes lead you to that place, even if they're bad choices. I think there's something more, actually, even in that little interaction, that providential connection, first of all, where Ruth finds herself in that place is one thing, but this isn't about a basic social security. This isn't about a basic pay interaction, but here is God showing his generosity. Because if you read on, if you were to read on, you would see the way in which Ruth is provided not only with a basic share, but actually she's provided with more than that. That actually she's given security for a whole number of months in the interaction that she has with Boaz. Now, Boaz, in that sense, is our protagonist who provides God's generosity, and we can see all sorts of different ways in which Boaz shows some of that faithfulness. But actually, nevertheless, this is God working to show his generosity, and actually that's one of the promises of God. That despite all of these things, despite Naomi feeling like she has had the back of God's hand shown to her, despite the bitterness that she feels, despite her wanting to, in a sense, sign her name at the bottom of a change of name paper, that God is saying, no, Here is a sign of me working in your amongst your choices. Here is a sign of me intervening in your chaos. And it's not just me intervening, it's me giving. I want to show you my generosity. I want to show you that it's, I don't just want you to be okay. I want you to experience the fullness of my love. I want you to know a deeper security than just enough. And if I was to make a connection really with about my rambling words of introduction this morning about the trying to show love to the world, generosity is still one of the greatest opportunities that you have in showing love to the world. People expect their dues. People expect those kind of things. People expect that which is kind of attained. That people like balance in the world. But at that moment in which we choose to show God's generosity through our own love and through our grace, actually, I think we speak well out into the world because it's doing that which is not expected. It's saying, here is something different other than me reimbursing you or giving you a small portion of my time. Actually, here is grace and love through my generosity. So amongst this story is that sense of righteousness and generosity through Boaz as a sign of God's character and that hesed, that covenantal love and kindness and faithfulness. Actually, it would be enough of a lesson for us if we were left only with that example, but we're given further evidence of, as we see the working of what traditionally we might have known as the kinsman redeemer. I don't know whether you've ever read this book and come across that word. Actually, often now it's translated as guardian redeemer. There was, and I'll explain it briefly, this Hebrew safety mechanism was put in place to ensure that if one person was left in poverty, that they would be restored to their land through their family, through one person designated as the kinsman or guardian redeemer. That there was that security there, that they would get some land back. If everything had fallen away, that there would be that sign of redemption. It was also the case that if somebody had been put in jail, that they were found to be wanting, that if they were in a position where their poverty had caused them to be imprisoned or to be made a slave, that actually that even then that there would be, through the guardian redeemer, that the family was obliged to pay in order for that person to be released back into their family. And that in itself is enough of a lesson in Ruth, but it finds its pinnacle and its zenith, that word, that principle, the guardian redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ. As with so much of the Old Testament, we find an ancient truth and a principle that finds its working out and fulfillment in Jesus. And we see the picture of our guardian redeemer, who looked upon our impoverished state, who saw the desperation of our plight, returned to a land with nothing that we left with, who sees us with everything stripped away, who knows the frailty of our faith, but who chose the cross to redeem you and to restore you back. Well, actually, he chose to restore you forwards, actually, to new creation and to new life and to new purpose. So if there's an answer to my dilemma, which you might find in the story of Ruth, through the people who are resolved and will take the risk to walk with us, and we will find it in the chaos of our existence. And most of all, we will find that hesed through the work of Jesus Christ, our guardian redeemer who reaches out to us in our suffering and by grace and faith justifies us, sets us free, liberates us to new life. A simple message this morning, I hope, but one which I hope will give you courage for your own circumstances. Let's pray. Father, I can only be aware this morning that there are those who know exactly what it feels like to have everything stripped away from them, to have big parts of their identity taken, to have had places of rooting and understanding taken away. Father, in one sense, every one of us will have experienced that in different ways over the course of our life. And in that way, Father, we can only ask that you would meet with us, even in that frailty which could be so current for some of us. Our prayer, Lord, is that you would meet with that frailty and upset and grief, and even this morning, gently restore us by your Spirit. That by our simple cry of faith in you, that you would meet with us, and that you would continue to build, that you would continue to build us into that new creation which you have called us towards. Father, we recognize this morning that we are in need of your mercy and help. We recognize that it is only at your hands that we will be healed. And in that way, Father, we ask for a movement of your Spirit, even just now. And Father, we thank you for every way in which we have seen you as our guardian and redeemer in our life. We thank you for the ways in which we can speak a good news story of the ways in which you have loved and cared for us over our lives. We thank you that you have shown your faithfulness before and that you will show us your faithfulness again. We thank you that we can have a hope. According to your grace and mercy, that we can have hope this morning, that it will not be as it is now forever, and that we will experience one day a time when there will be an end to crying and to mourning and to pain. That the old order will pass away and that there will be new life. So, Father, instill in us that hope this morning. As we move towards the story of Easter, remind us once again of your cross. And remind us of the new life found in that empty tomb. May we be certain this morning of that resurrection hope and the new life contained within, and that story of a new covenant which says that by faith and by grace that we can be saved, and that we could not be more loved. Father, show us your love this morning. On a day when we think about parenthood and motherhood, show us your love. That of the best mother and the best father that we could hope or imagine. So, Father, we bring you ourselves this morning, looking for hope, looking for faithfulness. In Jesus' name. Amen.